Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 158.
Due to the tragic events that occurred in California in regards to the Chabad synagogue shooting, and some of the discussions that have taken place since the incident, we've decided to air two special edition podcasts. This great evil that was perpetrated against peaceful people in their synagogue was carried out by a sinful man, and it should be and has been condemned. This was a great act of evil. We can only pray that it never happens again, and we pray for a speedy recovery for those who were injured both physically and emotionally. It has saddened us that some within the church have taken this opportunity to point fingers at Reformed theologies for this horrific act. We hope that our discussion will allow the Church of Christ as a whole to gain better understanding regarding the teaching of what is called replacement theology in regards to our understanding of the biblical doctrine of Israel.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster. He's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Hey, Rob, welcome to another episode of Theology. I'm welcoming you. That's silly.
I know. Well, you know, long ago where there were the days when you would, you know,
I would
say,
welcome you every week.
You would welcome me every week, or you'd realize I was there.
That
was,
hi, hey, there you are.
I just popped up. And I had to remind you every week that I'm actually usually on the show.
Yeah, you are usually on the show. Usually, so, you know, I'm my co-host, Rob. Yeah. There you are. Yeah, hi, Rob. And you're never like somewhere else. We always record face to face.
We do, because we can't figure out how to do it otherwise.
At least not and get a good recording.
No, that's true. I don't know why we're deficient in that, but
yeah, so well, we need some help. I'm the guy who produces it, so you know that's on me.
But I haven't been able to help you, so it's on both of us.
All right, here we go. To another episode that is a special edition.
Yeah. I think we've been talking about this for a couple of weeks now, but if we should do an episode or two on because of what's happened in California, and I think to a degree we didn't really want to, because a lot of other people were talking about it and didn't need us to chime in. But there's been so much lately out there in articles, major nationwide articles, condemning Reformed theology as the cause,
as a part of, and another reason, you know, that I didn't want to necessarily speak into the issue is I don't want to come across as defensive,
right?
And I certainly don't want to step into people's mourning in an unhelpful way. Mm. That you know, there's just a great deal of sadness over the tragedy. Mm-hmm. It affected me more than I anticipated. You know, seeing brothers and sisters from a fellow OPC church,
right?
Just so very sad and dealing with a tragedy. And so to step into that is, you know, you don't want to do that when it's unnecessary, but. Right. Coming at it from a podcast that's meant to be informative and pastoral at the same time, and seeing as how it's an issue, at least with regard to what's been called replacement theology, that you've dealt with in your book to one degree or another, and we've dealt with in the past during our dispensational series, it seems appropriate that we can at least speak to that issue of replacement theology and reform theology and why there's so much talk that that reform theology could cause, or at least be a reason why someone might think someone would be willing to do such an evil act. Which is not the case, right? This is not something that we teach.
No, it's not. And anyone can take any teaching and corrupt it.
Of course.
And, mm-hmm. and twist it to their own ends. Yeah. And you often hear, you'll often hear people talk about covenant theology or replacement theology. And then a lot of my research for the book, I heard many sermons where this would just be natural. It was, well, covenant theology is what influenced Hitler to right. the Holocaust. So, yeah. so Reformed theology is the directly caused the Holocaust, mm-hmm. which is a ridiculous statement. Mm-hmm. And what they forget is that Hitler himself said he was a Christian. Well,
that's wrong.
That's ridiculous. Yeah, yeah. He was not a Christian. It doesn't matter what he said. It doesn't matter what verses he quoted. He was a diabolical madman, mm-hmm. is what he was, and a horrible, depraved sinner that received his just reward for mm-hmm. his iniquity. And we can't allow somebody like Hitler to be used to then paint us.
Right, right. And when I have read various people's description of what replacement theology is, mm-hmm. and they associate that with covenant theology, as you just mentioned, or Reformed theology, I'm supposed to be able to see myself in that description.
Right.
And I don't.
Right.
I don't see any of my colleagues as a mm-hmm. minister of the gospel in the OPC, a Reformed denomination, I don't see anyone who would claim themselves to be hold a replacement theology, nor do I see even the dispensationalist description of replacement theology as what I believe. And mm-hmm. so it really is a straw man argument, because it I is. Don't know of anyone who teaches replacement theology. There may be, but not in the Reformed Communion, at least of NAPARC, right. as I would understand it, confessional Reformed yeah. folk that teach replacement theology. Now, I think the purpose of the podcast is to open that up a bit mm-hmm. and to get a sense of why those things are two different things. We do not believe in supersessionism, right? That's the right. technical yeah, that's, term.
Yes.
Supersessionism.
Okay. That's correct.
Right. Okay.
That was kind of an older word mm-hmm. That has been replaced by replacement theology.
Okay.
It's interesting. You'll hear it talked about. Mm-hmm. Most teachers will use both words when they're explaining
okay.
to their people. And the definition that's always given is that the church has replaced Israel as the people of God, and the promises that were due to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant were not fulfilled in Israel and have been transferred to fulfillment within the church.
Mm-hmm.
That is not what we believe.
No.
But that is the common misunderstood definition
mm-hmm.
that is often given out. I read a couple articles, and I look at people who are writing these articles, or I've also heard some recordings. And if you're going to present, just what you're saying, if you're going mm-hmm. to present something that someone else believes, you have an obligation to present it correctly.
Absolutely. And the fact of using a terminology that we wouldn't even use for ourselves. I mean, I think that was the endeavor of your book, mm-hmm. was to understand a different position properly.
Yes.
And to present both positions properly side by side, so that we would understand each other and mm-hmm. not misunderstand and not therefore abuse each other.
Mm-hmm.
As Bible believing Christians, we do understand the Bible differently and at many points in different ways, but Lord willing, we fundamentally agree that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and mm-hmm. he's the only means of salvation. And in that sense of brotherly love, we ought to understand each other properly.
Yeah. When, any mistakes in my book are, of course, on me. But when I was writing it and I finished my manuscript, I actually gave it to a good friend of mine who's a dispensational pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And I had him read it. He was very gracious. And, I was asking him, am I presenting you correctly? Do you agree?
Do you recognize yourself here?
It wasn't just, we had many hours of discussion mm-hmm. Before I finished the manuscript, before I gave it to him. We sat around for hours having a great, great time, great discussion. And there were certain things that helped me to fine tune the dispensational position as I presented it. And when he returned the manuscript, there was a few things that he misunderstood, and it was in the way I was presenting them. Mm-hmm. So I had to go in and I had to change the way I was presenting them, because if a dispensationalist is going to misunderstand that, then I'm not doing my job.
Right.
And, but you know, there was a couple other places where, he didn't necessarily agree, but I, looked at Ryrie and said, well, Ryrie, this is what Ryrie's saying.
Yeah, yeah.
So I didn't change everything, but.
And just in case we have any new listeners, out there listening to this episode, this is a book called Identifying the Seed that's available, at Amazon as well as at the Reform Forum bookstore. So just, we know we have listeners that have already purchased it, but you never know if there's a new listener out there who doesn't know what we're talking about right now.
Right. Well, you know, thanks for the book.
Of course.
But it's.
So tell me, what's at the core, of the disagreement here?
Yeah. Well, you know, as I said, the dispensationalists, or the common understanding among dispensationalists, is that we teach this replacement theology, that the church, that the promises, God made the promises to Israel and they were to be fulfilled within Israel. And that what we're saying is that God decided, because of Israel's disobedience or rejection of Jesus, whatever the cause, that God then decided, you know what? I know I promised to give these to you, but now I'm going to give them to somebody else. You're done. You lost your opportunity. Now we're going to give it to the church. And so now the promises that were made to the nation of Israel is now going to be fulfilled within this new body of believers called the church. And several of the mistakes they make there is that they're taking their own understanding of the two peoples of God and actually transferring it onto what we believe. Mm-hmm. Because they're saying that we're saying that there's this one people, Israel, who failed and their promises are taken away and then given to a new entity, which is the church. Well, you've already gotten our own ecclesiology wrong.
Right. Our own understanding of Israel and the church.
Right. So
let me just,
yeah, go ahead.
Because we believe in, from beginning to end, one people of
one
God.
One people of God.
Always.
Yeah. Right.
Never are there two distinct peoples of God. That's one of the core differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology.
Yeah.
May I also say, or at least ask, in this, because this might get to the visceral reaction.
Yeah.
In saying, thinking what they believe about covenant theology, I've read and heard and seen in trying to get a sense of what replacement theology is that this understanding of covenant of us and replacement theology, which is inaccurate. This understanding, though, automatically means we are anti-Semitic.
Yeah.
Well, is that right?
That's a conclusion that they come to.
Okay.
And there's a couple of reasons for that. Let me lay down a little foundation. First, the conclusions that they immediately come to are, if this is true, if replacement theology is true, which of course we don't even believe, then God is not a God who keeps his promises.
Mm-hmm.
God fails. So Reformed theology teaches that God does not keep his word, that God's a liar, and that he fails.
According to
their understanding. Now, understand, there are, you know, progressive dispensationalists, they understand that we don't teach this to a degree. Although I've seen a roundtable discussion with Dr. Blazing and Dr. Bach and several other progressive dispensationalists, and they've used the term replacement theology.
Mm-hmm.
So while I know in a lot of the writings that I've read, and I mean, there's new covenant theology is kind of the next step
beyond progressive. Okay,
you know, they understand that we're not what we're saying.
We're not anti-Semitic.
Yeah.
Okay.
But again, I've also heard them say it sometimes.
Okay.
So it depends on who you ask, but for the majority of those understandings, they don't see this. But how it's being portrayed in the media right now, how people are using this incident in California, this horrible act of evil, to now bash Reformed, is we don't believe that God keeps his promises, and we are therefore no longer taking the Bible as being true, because God in the Bible says, "I will give these promises." I made this promise to Israel. Well, now they're not being given to Israel, so therefore you can't trust the Bible at all. That's why you shouldn't believe in Reformed theology, because they believe that God is a liar and that the Bibles have lots of errors, which, of course, we don't.
No.
We don't believe that.
Untrue, right.
So going back to the anti-Semitic charge, because that is the next charge, that we are anti-Semitic. Okay. It's an outworking of their already wrong assumptions of how we understand the Abrahamic covenant, how we understand Israel and the church, the people of God. They don't understand what we're saying. They misrepresent us. And then not on purpose, they think this is what we believe. They're not trying to lie. But then they say, well, you're anti-Semitic. Which I know, a couple Reformed organizations that have missionaries working with Jewish people. And so it's do your research. I don't understand that.
Well, one of my favorite pastors was Jewish.
Yeah.
and ministers that I love dearly.
Right.
Go ahead.
Just, so we're looking at this. We're hearing people say this and we're going, no, we're not. We're not. It's like, well, you're being defensive. Yeah, because there's things being said that
aren't true.
That aren't true.
Yeah.
So this also works out in geopolitical. Mm-hmm. There are definitely people who are dispensationalists that have a strong voice when it comes to the support of Israel as a nation. Part of that we'll get to later. We talk about like eschatology and that, but when you have people who are Christians that want to come down on a different side of the Israel-Palestinian conflict, which we're not going to get into here.
Good.
But when you have anybody that wants to come down on the side of the Palestinians that also are associated with Christianity, then it's that's because you believe in replacement theology. Mm-hmm. And that might have... There's nothing to do with it.
It may or may not be the case. Yeah.
Their own eschatology might not have any reason to do that. Now, in the book, and we've said in the podcast, I love Israel. Mm-hmm. And as far as an American ally, they've been a great ally. I wish we had more of them like that. So I've found, having raised dispensational and all that, I found that being in the Reform world, there's lots of people who are also very pro-Israel, many of whom would sound just like dispensationalists in their support. I found the majority of people to be like that within that I've come in contact with in the Reformed world. So I don't think there's as many people that are siding against Israel in that geopolitical sense within Reformed theology. I do think that there is a correlation of liberal political bent within the Christian, the wider evangelical world. That the further left a person is politically, and that corresponds to being further left theologically.
Yeah.
So you'll find more people within evangelicalism that would not fit in with dispensationalism. They would not theologically. They wouldn't be dispensationalists, but they also wouldn't be conservative Reformed, which is what NAPARC.
Yeah,
is.
Confessional Reformed. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So they wouldn't be that. But from a dispensational point of view, they're looking at broad evangelicalism and they're seeing anybody that's not dispensational and they're painting with a broad brush. And so they see this, the moderate to left people within evangelicalism. And then they're saying, see, Reformed theology means that you're going to be anti-Israel, because a lot of the people they're looking at that are saying, oh yes, we're Christians, are anti-Israel politically. Mm-hmm. But that's because they're on the more left of the spectrum.
Well, yeah, it was interesting in looking up replacement theology for this podcast. I found a website where a fellow was, that replacement theology is a false doctrine from the pit of hell, right? And it's understandable given what replacement theology is, but it's not us.
Right.
And then he went on to list at the end of the blog post that I was reading, all of the churches in his view that held to replacement theology. Uh-huh. And I was reading through this list and they were all what we would call mainline churches that may or may not be associated with historically confessional reform theology. But these churches have left not only their confessions, they've left the scriptures. I mean, as I looked at them, none of these hold to a biblical fidelity anymore at all. So they're anti-Israel things, as you've been, you know, the language you've been using politically, geopolitically, is all political.
Right.
It's not theological, as I could see. I mean, maybe their theology gets into it somehow because it's, all of life is theological, but it's not because they're looking at the Bible and saying, I don't want this. It's because they're, in their minds, these are oppressors.
Well, they stopped looking at the Bible a long time ago.
Of course. We know that. I mean, that's our own history, right? Right. that's why we left. Left the main line back in 1936. So what you're saying is absolutely true. It's the left liberal churches that they're looking at and saying, oh, they're anti-Israel. And so all churches that at one point looked like this are anti-Israel or something of that nature.
Yeah, it's just a bad way to look at it.
But what about the argument that comes, you know, in response to this? Well, haven't Christians, maybe even, you know, Protestant Christians and those who would have claimed Reformed theology, at least in one way or another, or Reformational theology, haven't they used used arguments to persecute Jews? I mean, what about that argument? Hasn't this been historically true?
Yeah. Well, I mean, yes and no.
Okay. Explain that.
Well,
or help me understand.
I'd say that there were three categories of abuse that have taken place over the last 2,000 years. So this is a long period of time we're going to be talking about. But one is based on a mutual conflict where the Christians are the ones who are being abused. This is really early church. So in the early church, you had this is before Christianity was legalized by Rome. So it was still kind of, it was in the cult status. But Judaism was legal. So the Jews at that time would go to the Roman authorities and they'd turn Christians in. And they'd say things like, well, they're cannibals, or they're engaged in orgies and incest. And of course, this is the worst one, you know, that they had denounced their allegiance to Caesar, that they'd set up a new king. You saw this at Jesus' crucifixion. They said, Jesus has made himself a king in place of Caesar. That was the charge against him, which is why Pilate nailed up their Jesus, King of the Jews, which they did not like, and they wanted it taken down. But the Jewish leaders, they rejected Jesus and said that they had only one authority, which was Caesar. So they made their, you know, this was a choice that was being made at the time. But you still, it's not really the choice I'm pointing out. It's really the argument of he's being crucified because he's considered himself a king over Caesar, which Jesus never claimed. But this was the same arguments that the Jews would use against Christians to turn them into the Roman authorities. This is what, in one sense, Paul was doing when he was Saul. He was going around. He had been given authority by the Jewish leaders to go and arrest Christians, put them in jail, and have them killed. But they were the Jews couldn't actually execute anybody, but they could turn people over to the Roman government.
Right. And we see that described in the New Testament Gospels.
Right, So this carried on. This isn't just, we see this a little bit more in the New Testament, but the Christians in the first few centuries, they were viciously tortured. They were killed because the Jewish leaders, they were trying to wipe them out. I mean, they never stopped trying to kill the followers of Jesus. And we see this in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. We see part of this where one is, you know, it's called the synagogue of Satan. Because why? Because they were coming after the people of God. And we have to remember that the majority of people at this time in the first couple centuries were Jews that were part of the church.
Jews that received the promised Messiah as their own. I mean, that's the early church was made up of ethnic Jews that had become Christians.
Right.
Yeah.
So you had both Jews and Gentile. There wasn't a cultural problem as far as, that you had two cultures together. It was a religious problem. That's why the Jewish authorities were after the church. Now, within the church, there was an ethnic problem because you had Jews and Gentiles trying to coexist together.
Right.
Which is why you have the Jerusalem Council.
Right. This was brand new. I mean, this was, and what I mean brand new is not that it hadn't happened before, but that it was happening in such a explosive way. I mean, we know that Gentiles were added to the number back in the Old Testament as well. While God had a chosen people, God had added Gentiles to his people throughout the generations. We see that in Jesus' own genealogy. Mm-hmm. But we see it described for us in various places throughout the Old Testament. I interrupted you. Go ahead.
Yeah, no, it's okay. So this is carried over into the first century, and you had we have early church fathers in discussions with mm-hmm. Jews, and you also have documentation of Jewish people or Jewish synagogues, really the leaders, going to the Roman government and ratting out the Christians so that they could be persecuted. And this definitely put a wedge between the two communities. So, I mean, we have dialogues with Justin Martyr talking to Trypho and really defending Christianity and getting into all these, the problems or the misrepresentation that the Jews have brought against Christians. So there is a conflict there. And the way the dispensationalists interpret a lot of this conflict is by saying that because of this, that the Gentiles within the church at that time wrote the Jewishness out of the Bible. They wrote it away out of theology. So therefore, replacement theology came in the early part of the second century because of this conflict that was going on between Jew and Gentile. Mm-hmm. Now, this is a bad reading of history. But they'll be quoting people from the second century who are saying things like the nation of Israel is no longer God's chosen nation. You know, they would say stuff like that to the Jews. Well, understand what he's saying. No longer is God working in one nation. Now God is working in every nation. And that's what they were talking about. And that's what we're talking about. Israel is not to be, as a people, Israelites are not to be persecuted, but they're also not to be venerated as today, as the only people of God. Now God has people in America and Angola and Japan and Brazil and all the rest. And so it becomes part of the nations. We're all, mm-hmm. the kingdom of God is going forth into all the nations. And dispensationalists would have many problems with what I just said, but I'm trying to help people understand that anyone that says because the Jews killed Christians or because they're Christ killers, that we should persecute them are sinning and are wrong. Scripture does not call us to do that. But anyone that wants to say that we have to, in some way, look at Israel as a special nation where God loves them more than he loves other people is not understanding mm-hmm. the scriptures.
Yeah.
And that I think that's part of the conflict that's going on here.
Now, you said that there were other ways that this teaching has been abused. What do you mean by that?
Well, as the centuries went on, since we're talking about 2,000 years, anytime a town or a nation or a government created any laws against Jewish people because they were Jewish, well, that was sinful. And we absolutely have examples of that throughout history. Mm-hmm. And the worst one, of course, was Hitler.
Germany's Hitler.
Russia, communist Russia, probably, from what I've read, killed more Jewish people than the Holocaust did, and drove them out of Russia and the Soviet Union. Many of the Jews that would go back to Israel in the 1900s would do so from the Russian area, the Soviet Union, because they were fleeing. It's not as visually understood like the Holocaust was, so it's not as well known. But you can go back for centuries. There have been times, especially in Europe, where people have used scripture to persecute Jews, and we shouldn't tolerate that today, and we should condemn it from what had happened then, condemning it in that was sinful,
right?
That was wrong. So we're not, I don't want to shy away from the history. I don't want to bury that. That is true. However, when you then take the reality of that persecution and say, see, these people that were doing that held to a Reformed theology, well, you've made a conclusion that is a straw man. And to now look at people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who today are telling you and have written many books and many sermons and saying, what you're describing to us that we believe, we don't believe, but here is what we believe. This is what we believe the Bible is teaching. To have all that out there and even today be saying, you believe this false narrative that I'm going to create, you're bearing false witness against your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that needs to stop. But, you know, but it's true. There have been nations throughout the centuries that have persecuted the Jews because they were Jews.
Yeah, they're horrible. An easy scapegoat in many minds. And have been used in that way throughout the history. Yeah,
but we can look back to the late 1800s and early 1900s and see Irish immigrants that came to America that were persecuted
and treated very poorly,
horribly.
Yeah. I'm not sure if they can. You know, I think
that's a small example. The Irish haven't been treated as badly as the Jews have for the last 2,000 years, but we can see that there have been other times in history where other peoples have been treated horribly.
Certainly. You
know? Right. So in other words, this is a sin problem above anything else. And that's where I want to, you know, let's put the focus there. I mean, this man who committed this horrible act in California, we look at him and we say, that was evil. That was sinful.
Mm-hmm.
And he committed those acts because of his sinfulness. And it doesn't matter what he used to convince himself that he was right. Because he could have taken things that might be true and incorporated them in a bad way. He's to blame. And if we find out that he was sitting, you know, on a website with somebody who agreed with him, well, then we can condemn both of them.
Mm-hmm.
But let's condemn the people who should be condemned and not make a guilty by association.
Right. So, I mean, in light of the things you've been saying, to me, much of this can be taken away with the second great commandment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're meant to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we don't just take that lightly. I mean, even this Jewish scribe said, knew this to be the case, that this is the second great commandment that Jesus gives us, summarizing the law. So we don't hate any people group. If, you know, we're all divided up in people groups now.
Right. But we're
not supposed to. And you know, confessionally speaking and categorically speaking, we don't. Do we all have sin in our hearts in one way or another? Yeah, of course we do. But the point here is that there isn't a built-in hatred for the Jews or for the Israel in our theology.
Right.
That is given the misnomer replacement theology for those trying to sort of fit us into a little box named Reformed or named replacement theology. But how do we understand the nation of Israel now? You said a lot about Israel and a geopolitical Israel. You've mentioned a little bit, but what do we think about the nation of Israel, the nation state, we might say, of Israel now?
Right. Well, I mean, as we understand any nation, really, I mean, there are people who live in that nation that are God's people, and those that are not, there are sinners in need of a savior, just like in any nation. I believe, and I think most people who are Reformed believe, that just before Jesus will return, just before the second coming, there's going to be a great revival of ethnic Jews. Many will be saved, but there's no need for there to be a nation of Israel, an actual geopolitical nation. It doesn't have to be there for this to happen. I'm talking about ethnic Jewish people.
Yeah.
That before Christ returns, I do believe Scripture does indicate that there's going to be kind of a mass conversion ethnic Jewish people. And praise God.
Right. And you base that off of Paul's language in Romans 11, right?
A little bit of in Romans 11, actually, I take we'd get on a rabbit trail if we start do that. I think there's several places in the New Testament that actually talk about that. And, so we won't go there.
No, okay.
I think that Romans 9 through 11 is best understood as being talking about all the people of God, the entire elect, and that true Israel, that all of Israel being saved is all the people of God.
Okay. I thought that was the traditional place of getting the position that you're referring to, but I guess that's another time.
That's another discussion. But yeah, there's still some places in there that indicate that. And there's other places in the New Testament. And yeah, like I said, praise God.
When anyone comes to saving grace. Right. And I mean, yeah, wonderful that anyone would bend the knee to Jesus Christ, that their heart would be changed from death to sin, dead in their sins to being alive together with Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. I mean, how wonderful is that for all people, any person, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, to name the name of Jesus Christ as their sovereign Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
Blessed be the name of our God, right? I mean, that's glorious.
Well, I mean, in the last week, just talking about the nation again, but it's actually the geopolitical nation. In the last week, I think there was like 800 rockets or something fired into Israel, and it was, stop shooting rockets in Israel. Mm-hmm. I just don't understand that. So I want there to be peace there. And I don't, from a political standpoint, they are an excellent ally for the U.S. So I've always thought it odd when people would have any animosity toward one of our allies, who are really good allies. But I remember I listened to a chapel service in 1947 at Dallas Theological Seminary with Louis Barry Schaefer.
You may have gotten it to me, but I know I haven't listened to it.
And this is before Israel becomes a nation again. And Louis Barry Schaefer was saying, he's saying it looks like this is going to happen. And at that point it was under British control. And so the British were the ones who had the right and the authority to, it was part of the empire, and they had the right and authority over that area, and they were going to give it over for a Jewish state. And Louis Barry Schaefer was excited. He said, this really looks like it's going to happen. And if it happens, this will mean that the time of the Gentiles is over. And we are once again, Israel is once again back on the prophetic clock of Scripture.
Yeah, we've talked about that prophetic clock before.
Yeah. And the problem, one of the problems with that is he would say that, and this is according to the Olivet Discourse, that according to the Bible, this generation will not pass away before all these things are fulfilled. So Christ, the rapture must happen after that generation. And he and dispensationalists at that time kind of listed that out as being 25 years. And 25 years came and went. And then dispensationalists said, well, a generation is 40 years. And 40 years came and went. And then they said, well, it's 60 years. And then 60 years came and went. Mm-hmm. And now I hear two different ways to interpret that from dispensationalists. One is that as long as there was somebody who was alive in the world, the day that Israel became a nation again, then the rapture can happen before. Now we're getting to the point of somebody was born that day and they live to be 107, as some people do, then we have till 2055.
Okay. Is that what we got? Okay.
Well, I mean, they're not. Now I haven't heard that date, but I'm just throwing that out there. Is that kind of how they're trying to understand that? What I hear most people saying within dispensationalism, especially those who are progressive, is that while that is true, that doesn't mean that Israel in and of itself couldn't cease being a nation right now and then become a nation again. Mm-hmm. So we can't look at this generation thing and say, well, that didn't happen, so therefore dispensationalism is wrong. And actually, they're right in that logic, in that understanding.
Sure.
They're right. Israel could stop being a nation next week and then become a nation again the week after. And now we're back on the this generation will not pass away. So the clock resets.
Okay.
And that's okay. That's yeah, logically that works. But they're looking at the nation itself. They're looking at that political, geopolitical nation there as biblical prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes, which is something Louis Bearshaver said in that address.
Right. And as necessary.
Necessary, yeah.
That's, for God's,
right.
The fulfillment of God's plans for yeah. Israel.
Right.
As a nation, yeah. Well, to bring this all around maybe to a conclusion, or at least in this episode of our conversation, we've talked about Israel, we've talked about replacement theology, we talked about how maybe we understand the nation, a geopolitical nation of Israel. Now, what is it that we believe about these things in a nutshell? You can sort of give us a nutshell description of what we believe about these things.
Yeah, I mean, next episode we're actually going to look at, we're going to broaden out a little. We're going to broaden out and get narrow, I guess.
And narrow. More okay, that'll be interesting.
Yeah, we're gonna take some little more in-depth look at some of the key elements of what we're teaching, what Reformed theology teaches as far as the key issue of the Abrahamic covenant and how God understands His people, His church, which I think would be very helpful to people. I think it'd be helpful to people, especially if they're getting. We have a lot of Reformed people listening, and I'm sure they very well might be getting questions. You're Reformed. Oh, you're believing replacement theology. Mm-hmm. Well, I want to kind of equip some people to be able to give some answers.
That's next time.
But in a nutshell, and the best way to look at this is, I mean, it starts in Genesis 3:15, where the fall comes in and mankind, and of course Romans 5 tells us that when Adam fell, we all fell. When Adam died, we all died. Adam was our federal head. He represented us. And through his fall, we are condemned sinners. Now, we also sin ourselves, so it's not like we're free of our own sin. But God in his mercy makes a prophecy that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that seed is talked about other places in the Old Testament, especially Abraham. Your seed will fulfill these promises. Your seed will be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the sky. And the seed of Abraham, we're going to receive the promises, the blessings of the promises that were made. And Galatians 3, again, we'll talk about this a little more in-depthly next week, but Galatians 3 tells us that we find that fulfillment in Christ, in Christ alone. And that doesn't just go back to Abraham. That goes back to Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that happens at the cross. And in Galatians 3, the argument that's kind of being had there is Jewish people were looking for the fulfillment of those promises made to Abraham within the Jewish community, in Israel. That's what they believed would happen. And they struggled with the fact that Gentiles were becoming followers of God, the people of God, without also becoming Jewish. And many of them struggled with this in a very... we can understand why they were struggling. They had no animosity. I mean, there were plenty of people with animosity, but there were some that they didn't have animosity toward these other people. They just couldn't understand it. And Paul is saying, I think very, I think it's kind of funny actually the way he says it, but he's saying, stop looking for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant within the many seeds, meaning the people of Israel. Stop looking for it to be within Israel. There's one seed that we find the fulfillment of these promises made to Abraham. It's in his one seed. And then Paul says, who is Christ? In other words, if you're not following what I'm saying, I'm going to tell you exactly who that seed is. It's Jesus Christ. That's where we find the fulfillment. And so, as Kim Roederberger has said, that this is not replacement theology. This is fulfillment theology. We find the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant within Christ. And a few verses later in the same passage, we find that all those who are in union with Christ will receive the blessings of those promises. Well, Adam was in union with Christ. Noah, Abraham, those who are elect within Israel, those who are elect today. Mm-hmm. We are all united to Christ. Salvation is being, part of salvation is we are united to Christ.
Yeah. There's no other salvation.
There's no other salvation
I mean, than that.
So we receive the blessings of the fulfilled promises of the Abrahamic covenant, not because it's been taken away from one geopolitical nation and then given to an entity called the church, but because we are all part of the people of God and we are united to Christ. And that includes Adam, and that will include the last person who is saved. The last person redeemed will be just as a recipient of the promises as Adam is and everybody in between, because of our union with Christ. And it's in Christ that we find that hope, not in some future nation or some nation that exists mm-hmm. today. It's not within a nation. It's within a person, and that's Christ.
Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. You can find us at reformedforum.org. And if you'd like to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. Or if you'd like to look at the other Orthodox Presbyterian churches in the Chicagoland area, check out chicagoreformed.org. You can also find us at all the usual social media outlets. Just search for Theology Simply Profound. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.